My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Philippians, the chapter I read earlier on, chapter 3, and the 21st verse, verse 21. Well, verses 20 and 21, I shall read both. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. If you remember the chapter, it's quite a remarkable chapter, but I've chosen those two verses because they relate to the subject that we have today as we remember the time of the resurrection of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the meaning of that to us as those who know him and love him. The effect on the early church was startling when they realized that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. At first they could hardly believe it, although they had been told, although they had in a way they'd had some indication and words told them, but when it happened it seemed a strange thing to them. And they were very frightened, and they seemed to be full of sorrow. And then when he did appear to them, it was an amazing thing for them. And that very amazement in itself is one of the proofs, surely, that how ordinary they were in many ways, and how slow they were to comprehend and to understand, which is very much like ourselves, things that we know, and yet they don't become real to us unless something really special happens. This happens to many of us. We often wonder, don't we, if we went through some valley of distress or even the valley of the shadow of death, we often wonder how would we fare, and sometimes we feel a little apprehensive about it all. And yet when the time comes, we find that if we have known the Lord, then grace is given, and that grace is for that time. We have daily manna from the Lord, and we do not have tomorrow's manna today. That comes when it is needed, and then at that time. Now, the body of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned this morning, although it was physical, where body and soul were brought together, yet there are differences there in that he is able, he has abilities that an ordinary physical body normally hasn't got. But as well as that, there is a purity and grandeur about it, which is quite special. And when we read the account, say, in the book of Revelation, then it is almost terrifying. It is real and it is overwhelming. And I'll just read you just one verse. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed. Now, I look up the verses because they are worth reading, and we often overlook these as the glorified body of Christ. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That is one remarkable description we have of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and something of his majesty and his glory and the wonder of his person. Then there is another, that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have there also a beautiful description of our Lord, and this is worth looking at as well as we are considering the resurrection. In chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then here's the description. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is our Saviour, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then before I come to these particular verses, may I remind you the things that we know about him. Why is he so special to us? And he is special because we think of his life. We think of his birth, his virgin birth, and the purity and the loveliness of it. And the way that the angel told Mary, that holy thing that shall be in thee shall be called the Son of God. Although it is a birth, yet here is a birth of a child without the original sin that we have. He is sinless. That holy thing that shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. You can understand the hymn then. It says words like this: a second Adam to the fight until the victory came. The first one, who you could say regarding Adam, you could say original innocence, and yet he fell. And we then inherit this terrible thing called original sin. And there had to be some great power, some great manifestation to break us away from that. So a second Adam, the last Adam, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If you remember when he was tempted, yet he answered Satan by the word of God. Satan three times came to him in the wilderness, yet each time he overcame. He was without sin, though tried, like we are, yet without sin. This is our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then there is a purpose in his life, there's a purpose in his death. And this is the thing that we know of, and we remind ourselves of these things. The purpose in his life is that he puts himself in a position that there was no need for him to do so. By that I mean he had nothing to prove. He hadn't got to prove to God that he could overcome sin, because he is the Son of God, and in him dwells perfect deity. Remember, the divine being dwells in perfection in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not in parts, but perfectly in three. And yet in some mystery they are one, and yet they are a trinity. And so that when he, who is the author of the law with God, puts himself under the law, he's not doing anything for himself. He's doing it for us. He's obeying it for me. So he's loving God with all his heart and soul, mind, for me, because I couldn't, and for you, because you can't. And then he fulfills that law in our place. We don't have the benefits of this until there is that relationship of repentance and faith. But nevertheless, this is what he does. We call it his active obedience. And then there is what we call his passive obedience, that I mentioned this morning, where on the cross he takes a punishment for a failure. Now, he didn't fail. We failed. And the punishment is for our failure to fulfill the law of God. The punishment is death. And the quality of his death on the cross is equal to damnation to us all. And there is that period of godlessness on that cross, and a great darkness, a darkness beyond the ordinary darkness that other men and women saw, a darkness that he entered for our sake when the penalty was paid in full. This we know. So when we look at the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth on a great mission. And yet the strange thing is, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He came into this world, and you can say this of men and women generally, that they receive him not. We can even belong to churches and to chapels and so on to Sunday school and hear about him and know about him, and yet there is that obstacle. We don't seem to recognize or understand that this was for me. There can be a kind of believism, a kind of traditional acknowledgement. Well, of course I believe these things, But the thing is it real? Has there been a heart work within us? Then we come to what we say he has done. Doctrinally, it is something like this. Our unrighteousness is imputed to him, put on him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And how this takes place, we are familiar with. We exercise repentance and faith. Now, outside the Christian faith, there is no real faith. There is a kind of trusting, a kind of, but it's working out of probabilities. It's not really faith. Faith is only a Christian thing, and it's always a miracle. So when we say we have faith in something, what we mean is we have worked out the probabilities and we have confidence in some article or in a person or whatever it may be. And with our friends, we have found that they are nice to us and we're nice to them. And we then will rely upon them. It's not really faith. It's having learnt a kind of dependence between one another. You could call it a faded kind of trust. Faith is another thing altogether. Jesus Christ is the author of faith. Faith is something that is made in heaven. It is something that is given. Peter put it like this, we have obtained like precious faith. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And using another word, John says virtually the same thing. We love him because he first loved us. That is, in any of these lovely graces that bring a relationship with God, God is the initiator. Well, how does it happen? Well, let me come to this again before I come to the message that I have. It has to be a spiritual work. It is possible to have a church, an evangelical church, that is not a spiritual work, where the appeal is only maybe to the affections, maybe to the mind, maybe to the will. It can be merely a matter of information and say, can you deny this or do you disagree with it? And the person says, no, I think I've always accepted that. Then therefore you're a Christian, when nothing really has happened to them. It has to be what we call a work in the heart, where the Holy Spirit has invaded the heart and planted life there. Unless that happens, nothing happens. Nothing moves. Anything other than that merely produces a superficial acknowledgement of the gospel, which does not take us to heaven. It does not take us there. There must be regeneration. There must be a rebirth. And that is in the unconscious. We are not aware of it. It is then that the abilities of the soul are wakened up. The mind, the memory, the affections, the will and the conscience. It is then that we are able to exercise repentance. Which, remember, repentance and faith are as if they were implanted in that visit to the soul. And so the preaching of the word of God. And this always amazes me. Why God uses men, but he does. And it's through the preaching of the word of God, the life that he has put there, and during often the preaching of the word of God, mostly so, he brings then into the surface faculties of the soul. My mind begins to understand. My memory is ashamed of its past. My affections are stirred. My conscience is raised. And my will wants to make a good determination at last. And then when we awake and we come full sail toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then through repentance and faith, we become recipients of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Now those things we know. Now are they real? The overall word for this is redemption. I'm mentioning all that because I want to come to this one word. Redemption. Now, redemption, sometimes people think, is another word for salvation. I wouldn't particularly quarrel with them, except I would say that inadequate. Sometimes a person might say, redemption is salvation, but including the cost of Calvary. That is also true. I wouldn't disagree with them, but it is inadequate. Redemption is the total story of the work of God in a man's soul. It begins with regeneration, which I've just mentioned, where in the unconscious life is planted and a holy principle is there. Then right through the waking up of the soul, of exercising of repentance towards God and of faith in Jesus Christ and walking with the Lord and by the Spirit learning how to grow in grace, we progress in our lives. Then if we die before the second coming, absent from the body, present with the Lord, then in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, until then it is our souls that have been redeemed. Our souls, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But in the second coming, there is then the completion, the redemption of the body. That we shall have bodies. We will know that we are here. They will be real, physical, yet glorified. Sin no more will tempt us. We will be able to identify one another. The age will be just that right age, whatever that is. They were puzzled about the age of Jesus Christ, and they must have been arguing, and then he said, before Abraham was, I am. Age is an irrelevance. We will have the body that God gives us. Illness will not be able to attack it, or any form of disease, or death will never be able to approach it. Our redemption will be full, and we shall be like him. We will be identifiable as those who belong to Jesus Christ, yet we will have our own identity and we shall know one another. I read this morning these verses, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. The Christian has much to look forward for. That is the victory. And eternally, forever, the Christian person will be with God. So if we die now, then our soul, our spirit will go to glory. And then in the second coming, we'll have our new body. And those who are alive on earth and Christian, when he comes, will be transformed and they shall have their new bodies then. The unbeliever will also have a body which will dwell in eternal damnation and sorrow and pain. But our bodies will be glorified bodies. We have to consider these things most seriously because they are for eternity. There have been occasions in my life when I've spoken to some folk and they have been maybe very elderly. And they have said something like this, well, it's too late for me now. I am too old to change. They're still thinking that they have to win their salvation from that particular age. They're failing to see that it is all of grace. It's a big thing to overcome. It means we have to lay aside our pride and to see that by grace alone we are saved. Now then, this verse. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that he be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, first point then is this. The promise of the second coming. Do you believe that he will come again? I have never found it difficult to believe. Strange as it may seem, even before I had an experience of the grace of God, when I thought I was a Christian and was merely a faithful chapel goer, when I thought I was a Christian, I doubted some of the miracles and so on, like most people would do in the position I was in at that time. But I never doubted the second coming for some reason. I always believed that there would be some culmination, some great event at the end of the world. And it is easier still for us to believe that today, when we can see the hopeless mess that governments make of their countries, that even when countries are in peace, they are not able to keep law and order. And when their countries are in disarray, then they are helpless. And we can see, because of original sin multiplying itself as the earth grows older, and men becoming more vicious, and nations filled with more hatred. And so it goes to prove all the while the fact of original sin and of the fall. And sometimes we hear, you know, people get very alarmed when the certain horrendous crimes have taken place, and they do distress us. They cannot but that every now and again there is a particular one that attracts our attention more than any other. You know, something, there can be 100 awful things done in a week, but there is one that somehow will touch the hearts of everybody, and everybody will be passing an opinion. Why is it like this? Is it the parents' fault? Is it the education system at fault? Is the government passing the wrong bills and laws and so on? Whose fault? And they are rapidly passing fault from one to the other. And blame there is, no doubt. But the original cause is original sin. We are born as vicious, sinful creatures. That is the real reason. Because that is what we are really like. Now then, the second coming. Look what he has to say in verse 18 about how people are. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You wouldn't imagine that that could be so. But is it not so? That in our walk, have you not noticed now the opposition that can be for an open-air service? Although people were always opposed, it's worse now than it was before. The opposition is if you go from house to house asking for children to come to Sunday school. There is much more antagonism now than there used to be before. And there are many indications like that, you might say. Well, we didn't realize what seemed to be a kind of indifference before now is downright enmity and antagonism. And it can be for a Christian child at school, or for a student who's trying to live a godly life, or for a person who may be the only Christian in that particular street, and where there can be a nudge and a nod and a giggle and a smirk as they pass. It's more like that, and respect or anything respect has seemed to have disappeared. And Paul says, you know, I know about this. I tell you, even weeping, that there are many who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They hate him. They hate him and they hate his cross. And why is it, you know, that we find that blasphemy takes a form of using the name of Christ, or the name of the Holy Spirit, or the name of the Father, or anything that is to do with the Holy Gospel? Why are these words used in that way? Is that not because Satan hates those words and puts them in the hearts and the lips of men and women? He says, I weep when I think about it. There are many who are actual enemies of the cross of Christ. It is a frightening thing. Nobody is really neutral. You will not find a neutral person. Even if you find a person who might say, well, all right, you believe like that, and I'm like this. And you might say, ah, well, they seem to be quite tolerant. Deep down, they are not. And in some way or another, there will be enmity and anger regarding the faith of those who have been born again. He goes on to say, whose end is destruction, whose glory is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He says, shall I tell you who they are and what they're like? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, I'll tell you about their destination. Their destination is hell. Their destination is eternal destruction. Remember David, King David, was very concerned at one time. He was a king, for albeit a king, a lot of fun was made of him because of his faith in the court. He'd failed God many times, and so that gave the enemies of God more opportunity to mock him, and he gave them opportunities. We have to admit that. But he also was a good man. The man who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or God is my refuge and strength. And yet he at one time could see evil people as if they were prospering, and everything went their way. And good people, it seemed, as if they suffered more than others. It seemed like that. And then God took him apart, and this is what he said. But when I saw their end, I had no more complaints. When I saw their destination, then I was silent. Paul is virtually saying the same thing here. Whose end is destruction. All they can glory in is their belly. Meaning this. All they can glory in is that which satisfies their primitive appetites. What they eat and what they drink and what they wear and what they have. Things which are merely satisfying for the body in one way or another. Whose glory is their shame? If that is all they have to glory in, then what they glory in is shameful. Their mind is always on earthly things. They measure everybody by how much they have, of what position they have. They mind earthly things. They do not think spiritually. And that is what it says, this is how you will see people. And as the second coming draws nearer, this will intensify. Then he says, we know that's true. Now he's saying this because they were getting a bit depressed. He's saying, well, we are following the Lord Jesus Christ and we are living godly lives. And it seems to me as if we are marked out of persecution. And then oftentimes a Roman governor takes against us and we are martyred. And how many times have people been martyred for the Christian faith? And so it goes on. And then he says, yes, all that is true. Then he brings these verses. But our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't worry. Now, our conversation here, let me give it as it appears here in the Authorized Version, and then I'll give you the alternate translation. Our conversation is a part of speech, a part for the whole, very much like saying, all hands on deck. But perhaps more graphic than that, as far as our lives are concerned, is saying, my speech, what I have to say, representing all that I am, representing my thinking, representing my behavior, representing my walk, representing me. What it's really saying is, if you hear a man speak in a certain way, you've got a pretty good idea what that man is like. If his interests are in certain things, he'll talk about those things, he'll delight in those things, and he'll involve himself in those things, and he has time for those things. That is his conversation. Is his shame in his belly, or the things of this world? His glory, is it there to his shame? Or is his glory rather in the things of God? Our conversation is in heaven. Now then, this can be put even, I don't know if it's stronger, but I think the two together, I like the two. I don't know if I had to choose which I would choose. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are like this because we belong. We don't really belong anymore to this world. Oh, we are not indifferent to the needs of men and women. We sorrow with people, we rejoice with people, we give to those who are poor, we'll do those things. We are not indifferent to those things, but we are not citizens anymore. Ah, person might say, but surely you are a citizen of the country that you live in, whichever particular country that may be. Yes, I am, officially, and for the sake of this life in this world, I happen to have been born in this country, and I am a citizen of this country. But really, I have more in common with people in that country over there and that country over there rather than my fellow citizens here who are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's a marvelous thing. I'm trying to think of the furthest country you can think of, the furthest I can think of now, and I don't know if I'm right or not, say Japan. I have more in common with a Christian in Japan than a fellow Welshman who's a pagan. Or merely religious. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. You think of any other country that you like. It doesn't really matter where. What we're saying is we are citizens. We belong to a kingdom. And that kingdom has a behavior pattern. And something of that behavior pattern is here reflected on earth whilst I'm living here. And so a person might say, I can see that you belong to another place. If I remember correctly, it was in one of the epistles of John, that it had, well, here we are. And beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him. And the first verse reads like this. Here's the verse I want. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. To follow the background for that verse is fascinating. What manner of love can be translated in this way? From what country? So that's saying, when you think of a Christian, it's very much like there wasn't a great deal of travel at one time. And then if you saw somebody from a distant country, his speech was different, his language was different, or his accent in the local speech would be different, his clothes would be different, everything about him would be different. And they would say, from what country are you? Because we can see that your traditions are different. Now, it was so dramatic, the difference with a Christian and a young believer. They say, from what land are you who have such love and whose behavior is of such quality? Where are you from? How are you able to forgive your enemies? What kind of a kingdom do you belong to? How is it that you're able to go the second mile, sometimes with impossible people? Where have you come from? What country do you come from? What manner of love is this? What manner of life is that? So we come back to our text here. Our conversation, our way of life is from the citizenship of the kingdom of God. That Paul says, that's who we are. It won't always make us very popular. And sometimes we will be liked, but mostly we will be not, because our life will be a condemnation of those who are around us. For our conversation is in heaven. Now then, from hence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, for the unbelievers then and now, and they see the fall of empires and ideologies, and the confusion of nations, and the many voices and the many desires, and the sorrows of the day, and they see things going progressively worse, they are confounded. Years ago, I can remember standing in a queue in some place for another, and the two people passing comments on the Times. This is about maybe 4 or 5 years ago. And one said to the other, something's got to happen. It can't go on like this. It was a remark from an unbeliever to another unbeliever. And they said, something's got to happen. It can't go on like this. But of what could they think? Of nothing but decay and deterioration and complete chaos. Or maybe a great catastrophe of some kind. But ourselves, we are not like that, says Paul. Now look, he says, all these people are saying, they're making their comments about you and so on. But look, our conversation is in heaven. We belong to heaven. Our citizenship is there. From whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. So however bad it gets, and however much it deteriorates, we look for an event which will be so glorious when the bridegroom will come for the bride, when the Savior will come for his church. So when ordinary unbelieving men will turn to despair, our thoughts turn into another direction. He draweth nigh, and the time comes nearer. That is what he's saying. Or listen to this. In Acts 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing upward toward heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That is, you've seen the physical resurrection, you see the ascension, he will come again. May this comfort your heart and your soul. Victory is ours. And the second point, briefly, is this: the plan that God has in store. His plan is redemption. Romans 8, verses 22 and 3 have these words: "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, the redemption of our body. He said, we deep down, we have a knowledge. Not only have we a knowledge that in our salvation, our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God, and we believe the fundamental truths, but also we believe in that total redemption, and there is a knowledge within our soul, in the very depths, that longs for it, and desires it, and reaches out for it. It is not that a person wants to die before his time. It's not that. But there is that within us, a knowledge that reaches out, and in nature, as if nature itself even groaned for this. It's put like this in this particular epistle: "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Follow the resurrection, an empty grave. Then Mary thinks that he is the gardener, and he says, "Mary." And she turns and says, "Rabboni." She recognizes him. She knew it was Jesus, yet there is a difference. The two on the way to Emmaus, their eyes were holden. And yet at the breaking of bread, they recognized him and said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" And then he made himself seen and known in the upper room, and so on, and with other witnesses as well. So what we are having here, that we see also by the Sea of Galilee, we see a Savior with a physical body that can be identified as Jesus Christ, yet there are abilities there that are already new. But when he enters glory, it is then the fullness of the glorified body of Christ takes place. We shall be like him. Now, it is almost an incredible thing. Ordinary you and ordinary me. We shall be like him. And the body that we shall have will be a glorified body. He will change our vile body, that it is transformed from our humble state, a body now exposed to sin's curse and ultimately death, is changed and transformed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will have a new body which will be physical, different, identifiable, and glorious. That is the body that we shall have. We shall be like unto him, but we will be our own person. The new outward fashion or appearance will truly reflect the new and lasting inner form, for it will have a form like the glorious body of the ascended Lord. That's our future. I would think it is well nigh impossible to reject it. Yet we do. Then lastly, the power of God in action. Consider the character of God. Consider the greatness of our God. Our lives here are passing things. It is as if we were on the platform of time for a little while, and then it is gone. Our life is brief. We are told in the scriptures, our life is but a vapor here, and then it's gone. Or in Psalm 90, that was in James, but in Psalm 90, we have our lives are like a tale that is told. Or another word you can use there, it's like a sigh, like a breath. Our total life is only as if somebody gave a sigh. It's there and then it is gone. So brief is our life as compared to eternity. And yet, we can be reborn in such a way that eternity is ours, and that we shall be with him who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now how? According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. How big is your God? Is he a hovering little grandfather or great grandfather and just above the clouds? Just about managing or getting difficulty with the affairs of this world? Or do you see him as the eternal God, the creator in whom we live and we move and we have our being, the God in whose hand our breath is, and the breath of this planet, and the breath of this galaxy, and the existence of this universe, and beyond, in regions that we cannot even bear or hold in our tiny little minds. And they're greater than our creation is our God. Yet he knows of the fall of the sparrow, the hairs of my head, the trembling of my heart. He thinketh on me. And this is our God. How great thou art in his immensity, and yet in his detail and in his ability like that. This is God. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. Let there be light. There was light. He is able to do this. Indeed, when we sometimes have a little difficulty in saying, well, that little miracle is irrational. Well, what are we looking at? We are looking at our abilities. We could never do that. We couldn't perform that. But aren't we forgetting the premise of everything? And that is God himself. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Think of the abilities of God, the communicable attributes, the incommunicable attributes, beyond our comprehension. This God can do as he wills, as his sovereign active wills. And he is always sovereignly active. I find no difficulty in believing that he can create as he wills, and that he created this world, and that he created man. This is our God. And so he says, this little matter of the new body. Ah, yes, he says. This matter of the new body. I am able to give you a new body because I have that ability. It is the same ability that raised Jesus from the dead. I use that same ability over every believer. I'm able to subdue all hindrances, all difficulties, and able to perform it. Our new body. In 1 Corinthians 15, there are these words, round about verses 42 and 4. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Thus, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He is able to do this in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, believe it, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed for this corruptible must put on incorruptible, incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And we are able to say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Do you believe these things? Whatever the difficulty may be, our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is there.
From whence also we look for the Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. And how much we'll have to say to one another in glory. How many beautiful reminiscences of the graces and the kindnesses of God during this life. And how he saw us through many a difficulty. But how the greatest thing of all, we will understand fully what it cost him. God could command light with a word, but not forgiveness with a word. For forgiveness, it cost him. He had to give his son. If it meant so much to him, we must be careful that we do not pass him by. May I finish with a hymn that I particularly like. Object of my first desire, and Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are, if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness, perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and grant that the reality of these great fundamental truths may be ours in a day, O Lord, of such strange things. Yet, O Lord, we look to thee, for in thy hands are all things, and we thank thee that our times are in thy hands. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.